I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's been good to be part of this body, and I see that there are people overflowing this sanctuary. I see visitors, I see regulars, and yes, indeed, Dad, it is good to see you here. Thanks to the Lord for answers to prayer. It seems like his lungs and his cough have really improved, and we praise the Lord for it. Thank you for your prayers. I've been in a series here thinking about the spiritual gifts that God gives to us and what a blessing it is for the body of Christ to have the complementary and varied gifts that we have. And God is so good in all of his gifts of life. And so I'm just wanting to think today about these gifts that we have and encourage us all to not be afraid to identify and utilize the gifts that God has given us, and that in that we can be builders and constructive in relating to those around us. And I recognize that some of you have communicated with me and been blessed in various ways, and I just bless the Lord for that. And trust that all of us can find constructive ways in looking at these truths and that are from the Word of God. I especially start from 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 again, and from the NIV it says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." So gifts are of God's grace. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. So it is that I'm sobered again as I read those words to realize that I stand here before you as one who's called of God and charged to speak for God. And it's awe-inspiring. And then if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides. And there are so many of us who have been served and who are serving today. As we drove up this morning, we noticed some of the signs and some of the needs yet too of the service that people can and could provide for the congregation, even in meeting physical needs. But again, back to the beginning of these verses, the gifts that we've received, whether speaking or serving gifts, are both given to serve others. And so perhaps the man that I quoted last time is right when he said he thinks that serving is still the essence of it all. And I say this for the first time in that light. But again, back to this passage, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is one of the most pointed verses of all Scripture that remind us that our primary purpose in life is to bring glory to God. And so to God be the praise and to God be the glory for how we are gifted and how he has equipped us to serve him together. In this passage, I notice that the divisions are broad of speaking and serving. And I've already preached to you from Romans 12, the first two of prophecy and serving. And those two illustrate that division. And it's especially interesting to notice that this wording is, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Those words are particularly applicable and close to the heart of the teaching gift. So let us look at that. But first, I want to read for you and think with you of the Romans 12 passage that I think, with its listing of seven, and the internal logic and interconnectedness I'm struggling to say the word I wanted, but that is an evidence that perhaps this is a complete list. And so we notice here that God is, through Paul, is challenging us to all of us think of ourselves humbly, not think more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now this is from the New American Standard. And when Paul introduces these seven gifts, as we will continue on, he says that we should have sound thinking. He says, firstly, thinking of humility. And we know that we're one body, and so we're one member of a body as we are individually serving him. So that knowledge helps us to understand and think soundly. I believe that soundly, on the one hand, means that we're not proud, overly proud, of the giftings that God has given us. But I believe that it's also true that as we think about the picture of the whole body, that God is wanting us to think soundly in this way, that we don't depreciate the gifts that we have, or that we don't hesitate in a false kind of humility to exercise our giftings in the body of Christ, but that with sound judgment we see that we have a gifting that's to be used, even as the apostles are encouraging us to use them, but to use them with the big picture in mind, realizing that God will work through all of the giftings and not just our own. I'd like to have you think with me again about this unity of this scripture. If we have prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, mixing my pronouns, am I not? If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then these expansions that seem to tie well to the seven gifts. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now today I'm going to shine the spotlight on that third gift of teaching. But before I go there, I want to review briefly the gift of prophecy and serving. We notice here that the gift of prophecy is one that equips people to perceive and then to pray about and to proclaim and promote the will of God. We need these people in our families and in our congregation. A prophet is a truth proclaimer, and he motivates to reveal unrighteous motives in those that and actions by proclaiming God's truth. The first of the Romans 12 gifts is this one. And I know I especially point out these verbs: perceives, prays, proclaims, and promotes. The Greek word in this, as we just read it in verse 6 of Romans 12, is prophetia. No, that's not quite said right. Prophetia, which according to Strong's exhaustive concordance means an inspired speaker. And the prominent idea of prophecy in the New Testament is not prediction, In the Old Testament, it's more prominently that. But rather, and now I quote from Kenneth Wiest, he says, it's the inspired delivery of warning, exhortation, instruction, judging and making manifest the secrets of the heart. A beautiful gift for the body of Christ. The next gift is the gift of serving. And a server is one who receives joy in meeting practical needs, in helping and assisting and carrying out the instructions of those that lead, and of being useful in a wide variety of ways. This gift motivates one to demonstrate the love of God by meeting practical needs. This second of the seven gifts is called server or serving. And the King James uses the word ministry, which is a beautiful word, a synonym word, both of them equally valid. But most modern versions use the word service. And the Greek word for this service is diakonia, which conveys the idea of doing practical things to serve others. It's the word, the Greek background for our word deacon. A server enjoys helping and assisting and carrying out instructions and being of use in a wide variety of ways. Again, a server ministers to the needs of others. And then let's go to the gift of teaching. A teacher is one with the God-given ability to study, to give instruction, and to explain truth systematically. A teacher is a truth clarifier, and this gifting motivates teachers to search out and to validate and to present truth, whether it's orally or in writing. Teachers have dangers or abuses possible. We need to be careful of boasting of the knowledge which teachers accumulate. We need to concentrate on details of information. Yes, Romans 12 says that we are to be fervent in spirit and diligent in the details. But a weakness might be that teachers do not communicate basic life principles as much as the details of factual information. And teachers can become more concerned about the research than the response of the students that he's teaching. This motivational gift comes from the Greek word didasko, and we know of the word didactic and other derivations of this word, which means to teach or to give instruction. And the person with this gift should be functioning to some degree in the area of teaching others. Often teachers are researchers, and they may do their teaching primarily through writing. But this spiritual gift validates and clarifies truth in studious research and systematic presentation. A beautiful gift that we need in the body of Christ. Teachers, characteristics, and problems. Let me give some further enlargements about this gift of teaching. Teachers present truth in logical, systematic ways. In recalling my experiences in school, I remember certain school teachers who stand out, who were strong in this. I remember Larry Peckham, my ninth grade physical science teacher, who also taught that year driver's ed class. And he was one that had things neatly outlined and neatly presented so that there were 1-2-3s and ABCs as he taught. It made it easy to take notes. It made it easy to study for tests. And I enjoyed that kind of presentation. Their procedures are systematic. And it's, as I said before, easy to take notes. The notes taken from teachers are rich in facts, scriptures, and conclusions, all nicely arranged because the teacher speaks that way. By contrast, exhorters may be the most interesting and popular speakers, but they may teach for an hour and basically make one point. You'll hardly have any notes when they're done, and those that you have may not be in any particular sequence. So again, a beautiful gifting, but a contrast between the teachers and the exhorters. Secondly, teachers validate truth by checking out facts. A pet ferret is always looking for something. If he's in the house, he's looking under corners, under chairs, and in jackets. And the word ferret has come to mean search out. And that is what the teacher is doing all the time. He's ferreting out truth. Teachers want to be sure that what they believe is based on fact. This was the case with doubting Thomas. Being motivated, as I believe, with a teaching gift, when he heard about Jesus' resurrection, it was natural for him to respond, "Unless I see the nails, the imprint of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." However, when Jesus did appear to him 8 days later, Thomas could only respond, "My Lord and my God." So, thank God for the teachers. Thank God for the fact that God placed Thomas in the 12. Thank God that Thomas asked those kinds of questions, because now it's plain for all the world to see, in all the centuries it's recorded in the scriptures. Everybody can know that there was an investigative mind that hadn't been there at the first meeting, but he made this declaration of, "I'm going to ferret out the truth. I want to be convinced." And it helps us all to believe, even as Thomas believed. So if you have the motivational gift of teaching, you've probably been called a doubting Thomas from time to time. Count it an honor. You were designed by God to investigate the facts, and you're doing a good job now that others are with you, they're noticing it. Teachers may be called spiritual detectives. Perhaps that is why so many teachers love to read mystery stories. They're armchair detectives at heart. Teachers enjoy word studies. Teachers are fascinated with words. They like to investigate the root meanings. They see words as the building blocks of communication and want to use them correctly. They enjoy using Strong's Concordance and Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and enjoy using Knave's Topical Bible for topical studies. Teachers also prefer to use biblical illustrations rather than life illustrations. The Bible is the ultimate authority for the teacher. Teachers quote quite liberally from the Bible, often using stories, parables, or characters to prove or illustrate a point. They trust this source. Life illustrations are another matter. They are by nature subjective and not a reliable rock upon which to build. A teacher may use personal illustrations to enhance a point, but only after that point is well established by Scripture. Fifthly, teachers get upset when Scripture is used out of context. Wow, this unpardonable action really drives him up a wall. To him, it's like fingernails across the chalkboard. He's so concerned with the integrity of teaching that he cannot help but lose confidence in the person who proof texts a point with disregard for the true sense of a passage. One traveling teacher was the rave of many in conferences and camps, clever and dramatic in his presentations. Many would leave those sessions saying, "Wasn't that wonderful?" But the teachers would reply, "Not really." The problem was that the speaker, an exhorter, would set out to prove a point and tag on several scriptures to give it validity. The point itself was usually well taken, but the scriptures quoted in that context might not have been at all what the biblical writer had in mind. It would have been better to have used no scriptures at all than to use ones lifted out of context. Observers noted that those with the gift of teaching quit going to his meetings. The teacher views misuse as abuse. And then, A teacher, one with the gift of teaching, is more objective than subjective. Teachers look at life with a certain detachment. They are objective, and they don't let their emotions get in the way. This detachment insulates them from being hurt or emotionally wounded. 18-year-old Erin discovered her gift, and I'm quoting here from this book, Discover Your God-Given Gifts by Don and Katie Fortune, which is a good book on this subject. Erin is 18-year-old, and she discovered her gift was teaching, and it helped her understand how she weathered the storms of her parental home. She said, "My parents fought like cats and dogs. They love each other, but the fights get pretty bad. My two older sisters couldn't handle it, and they both left home when they were 16. They're still working through a lot of emotional damage. Now I see that they both have the gift of compassion. My viewpoint has been, if they want to fight it out, that's their business, but I'm not going to waste my time listening to it. So I just go into my room and read a good book." This girl, this third girl, probably had the gift of teaching. Now, a teacher also develops and uses a large vocabulary. Teachers use words and are fond of learning new ones. They are good communicators and often commanding and eloquent in their speech. As I listened a few months ago to J. Mark Horst, the moderator, the president of Heralds of Hope Broadcasting, as he moderated at a recent minister's conference in Yoder, I took note of his vocabulary and style of speaking. He didn't stammer for words, but he spoke steadily and clearly. I am sure that his recording work for broadcasting of messages has developed his delivery above most of us, but I suspect that underneath his eloquence is the God-given gift of teaching. Teachers also emphasize facts and the accuracy of words. Teachers are not so interested in opinions, they seek facts. This, combined with their ability to use words accurately and well, plus their exceptional objectivity, equips them well for editorial work. Like homing pigeons, they readily find their targets: misspelled words, improper grammar, or inadequate vocabulary. And by the way, if someone's been developing this and feels the call, the Calvary Messenger is currently looking for you. Ninthly, teachers check out the source of knowledge of others who teach. Teachers will often ask motivational speakers, "Where did you get all of this information?" And the teachers are more apt to ask, "What and where and how and why and how come?" In a young person, this can come across as rude or impudent. They don't seem to ask these kinds of people. Of course, children are at large like this anyway, but it seems like they can ask 500 questions a day. But when parents come to realize that this is a giftedness that needs to be channeled, not squelched, it can take a lot of the pressure off of the situation. The person with the spiritual gift of teaching prefers that to evangelism. Teachers take a low profile in evangelism. Oh yes, a teacher can lead someone to Christ, but usually it's in circumstances where he's already built the bridge of friendship. And aggressive types in evangelism may be blessed by the teachers, the street evangelism or witnessing, door-to-door, soul-winning. These don't really take naturally to the teacher. One teacher said, "I'd almost rather die than go door-to-door evangelizing, but give me a group of new believers and I'll commit all the time necessary to train them in the Word of God." How fortunate that not every Christian is geared primarily to evangelism. For without people to teach the newly evangelized, the body of Christ would not mature. Somehow, as I think about some of these last several giftings, I think again of Irvin Hershberger and his unique giftings. I know that one time when he was on staff, and he was for many years at Calvary Bible School, that one young teacher asked him, he said, "You know, what should I do? I've been told that I'm deeper than comfortable sometimes." And Irvin just briefly encouraged him. He says, "You just go right on ahead and plow deep. Let the others do the cultivating." He was one that we all that knew him, I think, trusted his research and scholarliness, and were thankful that he was that and a very well-used editor of the Calvary Messenger. Now, also, teachers feel Bible study is foundational to the operation of all the gifts. Teachers believe that nothing else is more important than Bible study. They believe it is the foundation upon which all the other gifts operate. Their reasoning goes like this: how can a prophet perceive accurately unless he has a solid understanding of the Bible? How can the server serve well unless he has a proper understanding of biblical reasons for service? How can the teacher teach unless he has studied the scripture thoroughly? And on down the line it goes. Nothing, says the teacher, is more foundational than studying the Bible. And I remember in times gone by, decades ago, that we were facing an ordination in the congregation. My father, as I visited with him about who might be the called by the church, and he said, "Well, we should be looking for someone who's apt to teach." I never really confirmed this all with my father, who has multiple giftings, but I sensed that teaching certainly is significant and important to him, and it illustrates this point, perhaps. Teachers are intellectually sharp. They are often the ones you don't want to play Trivial Pursuit or Clue with. They will win for sure. God often gifts them with a high IQ to be successful in their sphere. They were good students in school. They loved to study, were self-motivated, and came home with high marks. A teacher's mind can be likened to a thirsty sponge soaking up everything it can. As a result, he's prolific in reading. He's drawn to books filled with facts and accurate information. He's not bored with the encyclopedia. He has a good memory, especially for dates and history. Resultantly, they become like a living, walking, and talking encyclopedia. And then, teachers are self-disciplined and emotionally self-controlled as a whole. Mix a good dose of seriousness with a lot of objectivity. Add love for the truth and a keen mind, and you have all the ingredients for self-discipline. Teachers can set goals and stick to them, and project time schedules and abide by them. Of all the spiritual gifts, this one grants the greatest emotional equilibrium. Some people have emotional ups and downs like a roller coaster. Others have a smoother patterns of ups and downs with fewer jolting bumps. But the teacher's graph of mood swings looks more like a horizontal line. Picture a wife's tirade against her husband's tardy homecoming as she becomes hysterical and then it's followed by his retaliation with complaints about her temper. "Get control of yourself," he demands. "I can't," she screams. Ring. The phone interrupts the commotion. The wife picks up the receiver. "Hello," she calmly coos into the phone. "Why, Linda, it's so good to hear from you." "No, I wasn't doing a thing." Yes, we're both fine. How about you?" And on she goes, completely in control. The point is, it's not that she can't control her emotions when arguing with her husband. It's that she won't. It's a matter of choice. And all of us, whether teachers or not, can take a personal lesson in self-control from this. Teachers tend to have only a select circle of friends. Teachers are seldom drawn into superficial relationships. They tend to be aloof or uneasy in unstructured social situations, and they dislike meaningless chit-chat. They prefer friends with whom they can discuss ideas and concepts. Sometimes they're loners. More often, they are comfortable with just a few close friends. And then, lastly on this list, a teacher has strong convictions and opinions based on the investigation of facts. Teachers have so many areas of interest. They will drop what they're doing to investigate a new area of knowledge. "Just a minute," Joe will say. "I think I have a book that gets into that." He quickly retrieves a book from the shelf and flips to the relevant reference. Before too long, the table may be loaded with open books, all contributing to the development of new opinion and convictions. Well, teachers and their weaknesses. Here are five. Teachers tend to neglect practical applications. Because they believe that their job is to communicate truth and let people make their own applications, they usually do not give much in the way of practical suggestions. And this frustrates others, like exhorters especially, because they focus on the actual application of teaching. The listener says, "So now we've got a lot of facts. Now what do we do with them?" So the teacher says, "You've got a mind, use it. You can figure it out, but not all minds work with the degree of logic that the teacher's mind does. Many need specific directions, like steps 1, 2, and 3, and that'll lead you there. But a teacher needs to learn how to give at least some measure of practical application to his hearers. A teacher also deals with being slow to accept others' viewpoints. The know-it-all attitude can be a real pitfall for the person with the motivational gift of teaching. Of course they know a lot, but no one knows everything. A teacher needs to become more accepting of others and their viewpoints. Otherwise, his desire to be right will strain his relationships. Teachers also need to be careful about pride in their knowledge. Pride is the number one problem for those gifted in teaching. Well, probably all the gifts have their own pride in whatever they're good at, but this is the number one problem probably for teachers. It was Lucifer's problem, and it changed him from an angel of God into Satan. And Proverbs says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. One man one time admitted, "I couldn't understand why others didn't pursue learning like I did. I thought they were lazy or unmotivated. I am ashamed to admit that this led me to think I was better than most people." And so, as a result of this teaching on giftings, I was helped to value the other gifts and the people who so beautifully demonstrate them. Teachers tend to be dogmatic. Being right is so important to the teacher that he easily becomes argumentative. The feeling may become, "I alone am right and everyone else is wrong." You know, such a lack of checks and balances can expose the teacher to deception. Have you ever been involved in a group good discussion and then a polluted teacher gift comes along and blurts out, "Well, I happen to know the truth of the matter is"? You know, no one can end a good Sunday school discussion or any other discussion faster than by taking that kind of an arrogant and dogmatic approach to discussion. The other day, in interchange with a man at the calling hours in Oklahoma, we had lots in common. I enjoyed the interchange for the most part. But when he made some statements about a certain part of the Anabaptist body, and I brought up some thoughts I had. The discussion didn't go well. He just reiterated his point, and so I gave up. But I think of that, and I ask myself, how often do I do that kind of things as well? Let's be careful to not be dogmatic. And then sidetracked by new interests. Teachers are interested in so many things that they may have read dozens of books partway through. Maybe those books still have the markers where they left off, but they just didn't get it all done because their research takes them into all kinds of areas and they lose their focus. Josh, one avid reader, admits that many of the hundreds of books he owns have never been finished and they're bookmarked, he said. If you know anyone with the motivational gift of teaching, be patient with them. As the saying goes, God isn't finished with them yet. Now I'd like to think with you about an example from Scripture on biblical teaching. Let's go to Acts 18:24 and look at one or several examples in that passage. Acts 18:24 to 28, and I'm going to read it, take a little liberty here, in the Amplified Bible. So there will be extra words and interpretations, paraphrasings, and so on in this rendering. As we go, I invite you to think, what are the characteristics of teachers in this passage? Acts 18:24 through 28. Meanwhile, there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus. He was a cultured and eloquent man, well-versed and mighty in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and burning with spiritual zeal, he spoke and taught diligently and accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak freely, fearlessly, and boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him with them and expounded to him the way of God more definitely and accurately. And when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, which is most of Greece, the brethren wrote to the disciples there, urging and encouraging them to accept and welcome him heartily. When he arrived, he proved a great help to those who through grace, God's unmerited favor and mercy, had believed, adhered to, trusted in, and relied on Christ as Lord and Savior. For with great power he refuted the Jews in public discussions, showing and proving by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So now I pause to ask you, do you mind helping me? What are some of the illustrations here of the gift of teaching at work?
Because he taught accurately.
Accurately, yes.
Thorough knowledge of the Scripture.
Thorough knowledge of the Scripture.
Convincing,
yes. That's right. That's right. So if you've got the gift of teaching, well, sometimes you may stumble with arrogance that you think you know it all. Really, a person with the gift of teaching is eager to learn. And, okay, so this fills it out. This leads me further. So thank you for that. What else? So he's convinced in verse 26. He began to speak freely, fearlessly, and boldly. So he's convinced and speaks impressively, has strong convictions. I'm sure there's more. And thank you very much for your assistance in picking out some of those things. I suspect that Aquila and Priscilla also had the gift of teaching, even as I suspect that Apollos did. And you'll notice here that there are other examples we could turn to, Timothy and Thomas and Luke and so on, but I think we need to keep going. I thank you for your thoughtfulness here. It's still true, isn't it, Brother Arlen, that we're looking for a teacher for grades 5 and 6 at the school next year. And we're always looking for teachers in the congregation. And you may not have identified that you have the native gift of teaching, but you can cultivate this gifting even with the gift of exhortation or any other, even though I have often contrasted exhortation and teaching. Those with the gift of exhortation and the gift of teaching make great teammates in the congregation or in the ministry. So now as we think about these 7 motivations, let me make these comments. In order to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we ought to turn to the perceivers to reveal motives and actions which are not godly. We ought to turn to the server to see areas of service which we've overlooked and attitudes of ungratefulness that we may have. We're just taking the servers for granted. Or we should turn to the teachers to explain inaccuracies of statements or conclusions which we've made. We should turn to the exhorter to pinpoint causes of problems and steps of solution, or to the giver to reveal unwise use of our assets, and to the organizer to point out mismanagement of time or procedure in accompanying goals, and to the empathizer to share areas of insensitivity. Isn't it neat how God perfects the body through the giftings that he's given to his people? And I just remind you in this graph of these 7 gifts and admit that these being equal in size illustrate that they're equally important and that none is better than the another gifts, that they are equal in value to God and equal in value to the body of Christ. And again, as I've done before, I recommend that if you want more research and enlarge this a little more, to look up this book, Discover Our God-Given Gifts by Don and Katie Fortune. I find it very helpful. And while I've admitted that I think it's pretty helpful, there is one area that I feel that they're not really quite scriptural, and that has to do with the role of women in ministry. This is not to say that these gifts aren't for all, men and ladies alike, but as I read the scriptures, I have a different take in the application of the gifts in the life of the church. So I'll admit that as we come to this. Now I want to conclude. It is a joy to serve with you, to see how God perfects my work because of your work, of your gifting. And I call us all to be a more understanding of each other, to be able to identify the strengths and what causes people to say the things they do, to be more understanding of how to respond and how to appeal and how to balance them out. Obviously, all of us have strengths and weaknesses that we bring to the body of Christ. And let us be thoughtful and humble in the exercise of our giftings, but let us also avoid the other ditch that of inaction, of false humility that says, I'll play it safe. Because the call of God comes to each of us to utilize our gifts, to identify them, to implement them and exercise them for the glory of God, for the edification of the church, that we may all live for the praise and the glory of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for your grace and goodness, and we thank you that in that you have given to us an investment, and that we're called to serve you in the kingdom with faithfulness. I pray that you would help us to hone our gifts, to cultivate a learner's attitude, and help us to be understanding and wise in how we relate to each other. We pray this for the glory of the church and your great name. Amen.